taking us to the throne in song. Today, we're beginning the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And as Joshua suggested, if you're not careful, you can just blow through this and be challenged trying to pronounce the names. This is so rich in terms of what he teaches us about the precious power of gospel-driven relationships. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 16. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we're going to put the text on the screen so you can see the word as I read the word and you hear the word. Follow along as I read. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today that as we understand what Paul was doing here, we go through this last section, that there'll be stirred in our hearts and lives the preciousness of being a part of the family of God, uniquely brought about by the transforming power of the gospel. Thank you. Please be seated. When you look at this text, and by the way, when I started reading this week and thinking through it and meditating on it, I was flooded with a powerful mix of emotions because of the preciousness of being a part of this precious body of Christ. But also, you'll see in a moment that it took me back to decades, and the Lord just washed over my soul some of those memories. Then, as I was doing my study, I came across a sermon by Charles Spurgeon that he preached on this chapter entitled Romans But Not Romanists. And he does something brilliant with Romans 16. And I'm going to probably send the sermon out to you via email. So I think you need to read it. It's because I'm struggling to avoid the temptation of just reading Charles Spurgeon's sermon here today. It is so powerful. So we're going to do both then. I'm going to dig in this with you, and I'm going to let you have access to read it as what he moves through it. Just as he celebrates, and as I was celebrating this week, the family of God and the mercy of God placing us into the family of God. What I want you to notice, though, by introduction, is that there's a couple of layers here. One is what I call the functional order of Paul's final chapter in his letter to the Christians at Rome. And when you study through it, it lays out this way. You have the commendation of a fellow Christian in verses 1 and 2. You have greetings, verses 3 to 15, then verse 16, then verses 21 to 23. And you have the promise of spiritual victory toward the end of the chapter, chapter 16, verse 20, the first part of it. Then you have inserted in the middle of it this, and commentators will agree, it's almost a sort of a stark difference, his condemnation of false teachers, verses 17 to 19. And then a benediction in verse 20, second part. And all through this are names. You have to be struck that for a fellow who had never visited the church at Rome, Paul knows about an awful lot of the people in the Roman church. And we'll get into some of that as we go through the chapter. But there's another layer where I want to emphasize and spend our time in the next few Sundays, the familial and relational tone of this final chapter. It teaches us about being in the family of God. As Joshua suggested, when you're saved, you're brought out of the world of darkness and placed into the light of the glory of God emanating from the face and life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You take on another family. And every week as we go through these 50, one of the themes that recurs, as Brother Norman takes us through that, is maybe a Muslim believer. He was steeped in Islam. He's rescued out of that by the gospel. When he does, his biological family hates him for it. They reject him. Can you imagine what kind of heart, what kind of mindset who's left Islam come into Christianity? Well, you can't have rice then. Your family cannot have rice. I don't want you eating any of my food. Yes, it costs an awful lot for people around the world to follow Jesus Christ. It doesn't cost that much here yet. But you cannot be aware of what's going on, the trajectory where our society is going, and know it's going to cost us a lot. So I want us to look at this familial tone here. Spurgeon says in the opening of his sermon, this chapter contains Paul's loving salutation to the various Christians dwelling at Rome. Remember, it's an inspired passage. Although it consists of Christian courtesies addressed to different individuals, yet it was written by an apostle and written not as an ordinary letter, but as part of the inspired volume. Therefore, there must be valuable matter in it. And though when we read it, it may appear to be uninstructive, there must be edifying matter beneath the surface, because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is meant to benefit us one way or another. It shows us one thing, he says, to be sure. Paul was of a most affectionate disposition, and that God did not select as the apostle of the Gentiles a man of coarse, unfeeling, selfish turn of mind. As Spurgeon observes, his memory, as well as his heart, must have been in good condition to remember so large a number of names. And these were but a few of the many beloved brethren and spiritual children all over the world whom he mentions by name in his other epistles. His warm heart, I doubt not, quickened his memory and secured to his remembrance the form, condition, history, character, and name of each one of his friends. He loved them too well to forget them. Christians should love one another and should bear one another's names upon their hearts, even as the great high priest wears the names of all the saints upon his jeweled breastplate. A Christian, because of the love he bears to others, is ever anxious to please by courtesy and desires to pain by rudeness. Grace makes the servant of God to be in the highest sense a true gentleman. If we learn nothing more from this passage than the duty of acting lovingly and courteously one to another, we shall be all the better for it. For there is none too much tender consideration and gentle speech among professors at this time. Now, I hope that whets your appetite to read the rest of the sermon. I want us to see today, time permitting, first of all, Paul's commendation of Phoebe in verses 1 to 2. Second, Paul's deep gratitude for Prisca, short for Priscilla and Aquila, verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. And then third, if time permits, Paul's fond affection for Epaphroditus, and last part of verse 5. So look at verse 1 and 2, Paul's commendation. He begins this chapter, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Some have suggested that Phoebe probably is the one who hand-delivered Paul's letter to the church at Rome. If you can appreciate for a moment what it would have been like all over the world when churches sprang up, people leaving paganism, leaving their pantheon of Roman gods, leaving Judaism, leaving all the different isms of the name to identify themselves with Jesus Christ, then you could have easily been suspect when anyone came in among you that you did not know. So Paul commends her. He describes her, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. The word servant here, you would recognize if you saw it transliterated, it's diakonia. We get our word deacon from the masculine form of this, diakonos, diakonia. She was one who had a ministry of serving in the church. Now, we live in woke times, we know that. And so the woke SBC, you got teachers, pastors, prominent people, would have you know and believe that Phoebe is an example of a woman preacher. There's not a shred of evidence here that would suggest that he said to them, I'm sending Phoebe to you to preach to you. Listen to what she has to say. That's not what he says at all. No hint of that. There is the issue of her being a diakonia. Does that mean she was a deaconess? Historically, you need to know, when we ordain a deacon here, I give to them the book by R.B.C. Howell, who was an early Southern Baptist theologian, one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, called The Deaconship. And he's straight on the biblical teaching about deacons and practice of deacons. He says in a section in there about Phoebe that in certain situations, certain times, where it would be indelicate for a man to go into the sick room of a woman, that the godly women in the congregation play this role of diakonia. Okay? She can go in and care for and minister to where it would be inappropriate for one of our guys to do that. By the way, we're meeting today, monthly meeting of our pastoral ministries team made up of our pastors and deacons. You need to know, I hope you're encouraged by the fact that these fellows will spend a goodly amount of time giving a report on the well-being of our families. And we will pray for them. I hope that encourages you to know. I first got here, the deacons' meeting was taken up with the nuts and bolts of the buildings and grounds, different things like that. There's a place for that. There's a need for that. But center stage now is taken with the care and well-being of the spiritual building here, the spiritual house that God is building. And so because of that, there are those temporal spiritual concerns that deacons engage in. Every week I'm in contact with our deacons about this family, that family, situation where it may be appropriate for them to weigh in. Maybe I need to weigh in. That happens every week. That's what it means to be a servant in the church. So Phoebe may have been a deaconess. I don't think it matters finally, unless a person is trying to push a radical feminist agenda. They're going to hang on to this with a death grip. But as long as you understand that Paul commends her, that's the critical thing here. Paul commends her of the church at Cenchrea. Now, this may not dawn on you. Cenchrea was located about 5 miles outside of Corinth. When we went through 1 Corinthians, I talked to you about the reputation women had in general society in the town of Corinth. Corinth was known for its wickedness. In fact, if you wanted to slander and insult a woman, you would call her a Corinthian woman, tie her to the temple prostitutes. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a pretty striking list, a withering expression. Then he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He commends from the area of Corinth. Only the gospel can handle that. Only in a community of blood-bought men and women and boys and girls can you say, I'm sending to you a Corinthian woman. Receive her. Then he describes her. I want you to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. That's their challenge in Rome. And help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Basically what he's saying here is she has supported many ministries. She supported many people. She, in fact, the word patron can be cared for. She is known for caring for the saints. And she's coming among you, and she may have needs when she gets there. She couldn't find the closest bed and breakfast. It's not convenient to travel, and certainly dangerous for a woman to travel. But whatever she has need of, I want you to act in a manner worthy of the saints. How would saints act? Well, when you read through the New Testament, saints would receive her. They would welcome her. Off the lips of many would probably be, is there anything we can do to accommodate you? How can we help you during your time here? And Paul rejoices in who she's been to him. Servant. Real quickly. The title servant is not reserved to a fella we call deacon. We ordain as a deacon. We've discussed this issue in other situations. Servanthood is to be the warp and woof of the ministry. The gospel of Jesus Christ in its expression in the local church begins to come apart at the seams when someone who's called upon by God to look at others, deny yourself, think more highly of others than you should, begins to think, what about me? What about me? That kills a church. But a church that comes to life is a church that thinks, what about others? What about them? What about sister so-and-so? What about brother so-and-so? How are they doing? A church that is alive will look around and think, well, I haven't seen so-and-so. Engage to find out how they're doing. I guess the sum of it is a family misses one another. If you were in a family and you went missing for weeks and nobody said anything about it, that's not much of a family. It says something deeply wrong about what's happening at the core. So Paul commends her and he challenges the Romans. Take care of her, Phoebe. Now, then he turns to express his deep gratitude for a couple. Prisca, she's called here, and other passages we'll see in a minute. She's Priscilla. Prisca is simply a shortened version, and it might even be sort of a nickname for her. And Aquila, when he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Prisca and Aquila. They were what we would call today a power couple. You're going to see why. It's interesting through the years that I've pastored. I've known many families where the husband was a strong, godly man. able to teach, able to serve, able to minister. And an equally powerful, godly woman who did not have a primary thought. You thought of her in terms of how she loves her husband and supports him. I've met couples through the years where the woman was very strong spiritually, perhaps stronger spiritually than the husband. I haven't met many couples, however, that I would call a power couple. When I was reading this week, the Lord did something to me that I had not anticipated. He took me back to 1984. After 6 years of serving as an associate pastor out of seminary, the Lord called me to First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. I no sooner got there. I mean, they weren't even pronouncing my last name right, okay? And lo and behold, it's laid upon my plate. You do know it was a married woman, prominent leader in the church, Sunday school director, chairperson of the building committee, daughter of a retired Baptist minister who was in this congregation. You do know that she and a man was named who was a deacon are planning to get married. There's a couple of problems with that. One was she had a husband. Her husband was alive. Well, this hit me like a ton of bricks when I heard this. I remember where I was. I remember standing, it was in the driveway of one of my deacons, and my knees buckled. I did not fall to the ground, mercifully. My knees buckled. Here I am, 3 months into a ministry. And this is for me. So I challenged him. We don't throw those things around. He said, no, I'm sure. He said, he's one of my best friends. He told me. So that was midweek. I summoned the two to my study at the end of my house there, added on to the house. On the weekend, I said, let me ask you something. I've heard something. I'm not accusing you. Just want to know if I've been told accurately. I've heard that you, a married woman, are planning to get married to this man who's a divorced man. Oh, yeah. Casually. I began to try to teach them at that point. And she waved me off. Again, remember, I'm 30 years old at that time. And she said, oh, no, the Lord's given me a peace about this. I don't really need to. I said, I don't doubt that you have a peace about it, but I can promise you it did not come from the Lord. It came from the pit of hell. And that's not going to happen here, not on my watch. I did not know that would create a firestorm. Because what I learned subsequently that the pastor search committee simply overlooked in our interview times was that there were five other situations in the church of fornication or adultery going on presently. Now, why don't I tell you this? Because there's a couple. Karen and I stayed with them when we were in the interview process to come as pastor there. They were a sweet couple, intense couple. They didn't know me from anybody, but we were staying with them over that weekend, that first weekend. They kept me up asking questions. What do you think the scripture means? Just intense. And as we landed there, 3 months in, we discovered this. Then the whole church would have turned against me as a judgmental person. I was visiting with someone this week, Matthew 7:1. Judge not, be judged. But this couple, by God's great providence, Billy Andrews, Kay Andrews, embraced what I was teaching. They'd never heard that a church, and they knew churches shouldn't have members like this, but they had no idea what the scripture had to say about how you deal with it. So I found myself in crisis mode, bringing my deacons up to speed. Remember, one of them is the offending man. One deacon is the brother to the woman who's offended. trying to bring all these people together around the Word. I remember passing out a pamphlet written by Banner of Truth, Biblical Church Discipline. Orange on the top, brown on the bottom. And I handed it out at the deacons' meeting. First thing they did, you'll understand that if you've been a Southern Baptist a long time, they turned on the back of it and said, this isn't printed by Southern Baptists. I said, no, but inside of it is the Scripture. That's what makes it valuable. It's riddled with the Scripture on this subject. So I began to try to teach them. Well, the Lord dealt with Billy Andrews and Kay Andrews in a way, again, because they were hyper, if it's possible to be hyper-Bereans, they were hyper-Bereans. They searched the Scriptures and searched the Scriptures. He was a dairyman. He would get up at 2 in the morning to do his devotions and be on the grounds at 3 in the morning. He would call me from the dairy with questions in between milking his cows. You awake? Well, I am now. I didn't have his schedule. Asking questions. And so the short of the story is that the Lord used these two. And I was constrained during the week as I was studying this. I thought, I need to write them. Now, we haven't been together in ministry service since 1992. But I wrote them. I said, I've got to write you. How much I appreciate you. You were, in that time, my Aquila and Priscilla. And I have no doubt, when I look back on it, and Karen was there, she'll testify to this, that there is no way, humanly speaking, I could have stayed in that place except that this one man who played football in the high school there, went to college, became a star, went to the NFL, became a middle linebacker, came back home to be a dairyman in that town. His wife, the daughter of the country doctor in that town. If those two people who were so prominent in that situation had not stood and said, this is what the Scripture says. We're going to go wherever the Scripture takes us, whatever it costs us. I'd have been run out of town within 6 months of being there. No doubt in my mind about it. And so I understand Paul's commendation. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. This couple lost it all in terms of esteem, popularity, people loving them, but they wagered it all for the sake of the gospel. And so that's precious to me. And that the Lord, just thank you for letting me kind of just go autobiographical for a few minutes. That's rare. Now, to be fair, many of you have stood by the Reformation that has taken place here over 18 years. And I thank God for that. It means more to me than I can ever say. But I know good and well, because I know you well. You didn't stand there because you wanted to stand with Bill Askell. You stood there because the Scripture teaches these things. And you were convinced by the Scriptures. And it's a precious, precious reality when the Lord knits hearts and lives together. The same thing as Karen and I have traveled. We haven't been in many churches, thank the Lord. But I know guys that hop around every year and a half to 3 years. But as we've gone into new situations, we've been accepted as family. You don't know us. You didn't know us. But you accepted us. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens to new families here? You come in. I hope if you're fairly new here, your testimony would be, we have been loved and accepted into this congregation. You are our family. I hope that's the testimony. That's the norm in the New Testament. What does he say about them? They stuck their necks out for my life. I know what that's like. He says, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Think about that. Now, you're going to see in a minute here that Paul met them in Corinth as as Matt led us in a reading of a while ago. They're going to show up in Ephesus. They were in Rome, had to leave Rome because the emperor decreed that the Jews could not live in Rome. And so for a season, all the Jews had to vacate Rome. They would go back ultimately. When Paul writes the finishing touches on this letter, they are there. When you read a lot about the New Testament and churches being formed in the New Testament, some good, able commentators suggest that Aquila and Priscilla may have actually started the church at Rome. Not Peter, contrary to other traditions, but Aquila and Priscilla. We know that Paul met them in Corinth after he left Athens. He found these two recently come from Italy, our text in Acts 18 says. In Italy? Yeah. They were in Rome. Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave. Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, that is a tent maker, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. We don't know how long this happened, but we're quite sure that if Paul spent any time with them, he poured the gospel of Jesus Christ into them. He strengthened them. And it may have been a situation where they were pouring it into him as well. You're going to read down this list in the next few weeks, and you're going to see the names of a couple of people who were Paul's kinsmen who came to Christ before he did. Spurgeon suggests in his sermon, could that have been something that fueled Paul's hatred for the church, that some of his own family had come to embrace Jesus as Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah? But anyway, so here we see Aquila and Priscilla engaging Paul. Then you drop down to Acts 18, verses 24 to 26. We're told there was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who came to Ephesus. By the way, when we went through Ephesus, I told you that Ephesus had an incredible legacy, pastoral legacy. Paul the Apostle started Ephesus. He stayed there. He preached there for some time. And then after he left, Timothy was sent there by Paul. Timothy preached. He was one of their pastors. And then Apollos came. And so we're told here that he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Verse 26, then he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, so there they are in Ephesus, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I would submit to you that only a mature couple who were firm in the faith would dare to do something like that. But they did. They touched the life of Apollos. Paul commends them. They're my fellow laborers. You have this picture that wherever he went, he told them the story of Aquila and Priscilla. And if they had occasion to show up there, introduce themselves, you could likely hear them saying, oh, yeah, Paul told us about you. We know how you've blessed him. We know how you risked for him. You mean a lot to him and to us. Because the ripple effect of the gospel, had these brothers and sisters not stepped up to look after Paul, what would have been the outcome? I think about this from time to time. When I look back on God's providence, I can weave together for you how I ended up here. But I can also tell you with a good deal of certainty, had things been short-circuited in Clinton, had the folks who had decided, the same folks who said they loved me and wanted me to be their pastor, decided 6 months later that they'd made a mistake and the only way to fix that mistake was to get rid of me. Follow that out. I ended up leaving Clinton to go back to Shreveport to start a church there. And in Shreveport, after 13 years laboring there, we had met y'all. through our youth camp that we used to sponsor. Do you realize how all of that would have been disrupted had it not been for the vital support? We need to learn to think differently, folks. We need to learn to think with thanksgiving about the sovereign providence of God and weaving these things together. Just a little thing, the slightest difference. And we could have lived all our lives on this earth and completely missed one another. Completely missed one another. And so I'm here today to thank God for people like Billy Andrews and Kay Andrews, who were my Aquila and Priscilla. Thank God that He used them to stave off what looked like was going to be pretty certain in the life of a young 30-year-old pastor. Not unlike, by the way, what our dear friend Ethan Hester is standing against in Marion, North Carolina. The same type of thing. And yet God's helping him to stand. And we're going to look back one day, I believe, and realize that God in His sovereign providence used you to strengthen Ethan to stand. And he will recognize that as well. So Paul's writing with some real tenderness here. This means a lot to him. This is family. That's what I want to ask you. Does being a part of the family of God mean what it ought to mean to you? I know this is America. We have busy lives. We go here and there all during the week. And then we show up on Sunday and appreciate one another. You know, the Lord's done something unusual here, and I hope you can appreciate it. He has taken the reality of familial relationships and just heightened it. Heightened it. It's palpable. Palpable. And that's not something any man has done. That's something the Lord in His sovereign kindness has done. And He's made us stewards of it. I remind our deacons at every pastoral ministries team meeting, be thankful. I'm thankful for you. Be thankful for what God has let us live to see. If you go back far enough in some churches' histories, you'll find conflict and turmoil and heartache and heartbreak. And by God's grace, we're in a season now. And I tell other pastors this when I talk to them during the week. It's a season of spiritual unity, a season of people loving one another, caring for one another, nurturing one another, strengthening one another, laboring together with one another, missing one another. That's the Lord's doing. And I say this to you today, if it sounds like I'm bragging on God, what God has done. But I say this to you today because you must jealously guard this. You must jealously guard this. The moment that the question comes out of your mouth, well, what about me? The enemy of our souls will take that and say, okay, I think I've found a foothold. I found a foothold. And we'll see if I can exploit this. And we need a biblical unity here like we have now, but it needs to grow and intensify so that, as one fellow said, that you couldn't slide a sheet of notebook paper between a brother and a sister to get a foothold. Our fellowship, as John says in 1 John, our fellowship is in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. We must always make the gospel the main thing. Never get sidetracked. There is no issue more critical than the gospel. And then the implications of working out the gospel in your own personal life, growing in grace in your life, in your family. Spurgeon makes the appeal in his sermon. He says, husband, do you have a wife who's an unbeliever? Pray for her. Love her. Care for her. Struggle in prayer over that until the Lord brings her in. He says, wife, you have a husband who's uncaring about the gospel? Never go to your knees to pray for yourself without praying for him. I told you last week, my friend Ernie Reisinger would tell us that friends would come to him and say, Brother Ernie, pray for the work. Ernie would always say, Brother, prayer is the work. It is the work. I appreciate so much Several of you have reached out to me this week to tell me how the Lord worked in your heart and life as we were looking through that passage, the passage before this last week. And my response is, all glory be to God on that. He's the one. I preach, but the Lord helps me to preach. I preach, but the Spirit of God takes the message and He applies it to the hearts and lives of the hearers as each has need. I can't do that. I'm not that capable, but the Lord can. But I appreciate that, and I promise you, we're hearing you. We're going to look into some ways. How can we enhance the prayer life of this congregation? What are some things we can do for that? And we've already been talking, Brother Norman and I have been talking, and we'll be sharing with you some things that I believe we can do to strengthen what God is doing here. For 18 years, I've challenged you. We need to pray. We need to pray. The early church in Acts chapter 2 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, the time of prayer. What if right now God is doing something as described in Zechariah, and I will pour out upon my people a spirit of grace and supplication, a spirit of prayer, spirit of prayer. So you can't, and I know this well, you can't organize prayer. You can promote it. You can encourage it. You can give occasions for it. But I promise you this, when the Holy Spirit of God pours out a spirit of grace, making His people more gracious than ever, a spirit of grace and supplication, He will come down in the midst of such a people. So my prayer is your pastor is that's what he's doing now. I pray and trust that he's doing that. But we're going to need to be more of a family than we've ever been. We have brothers and sisters here who are hurting, challenged, major challenges. And it's not going to get any better as our economy continues to sink. But we have to be people who will walk along beside us, who will shoulder the load, who will bear one another's burdens, as Paul taught the Galatians, and in doing so, fulfill the law of Christ. Our brother and sister, Pastor Simon and Juliana, they've found out, and all the stuff we've been going through for their immigration, that now the immigration people are going to expect them to be in California, for the residents in California, when the time for interview comes. They don't any more want to move there than I want to move to the moon. But they're going to have to do it for a season to finish this process. We need to pray for them. We need to pray. Lord, take the place where they're living. Enable them to rent it out, to take the money they get from that and place on a place temporarily in California. Now that you look at that on paper, that seems impossible. But nothing is impossible for God. And a people who have had poured upon them a spirit of grace and supplication will know that nothing's impossible. And we don't have to answer to the questions how. All we have to do is find ourselves asking the question that Saul of Tarsus asked when God struck him down on the road to Damascus after he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord showed himself to him. The next question, folks, has got to be our question. Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? And I believe God will answer that. This is just one of several concerns we have. Are you glad that you're a part of the family of God? I am. I am. Karen and I are thankful to God. We've gone through the experience as a pastor of entwining our hearts and lives in a church like First Baptist Clinton, Louisiana. Remember the night that I announced that God was calling us away from there. Billy Andrews, my dear friend and deacon, got up and stormed out of the room. He couldn't contain himself. Now the gospel overcomes such things, which is why we're dear friends to this day. We had woven our hearts with them. And then Heritage Baptist Church called us back to Shreveport. We went. We were there, minding our own business ministry. We got this contact from a church in northeast Oklahoma, outside of Tulsa, Owosso. And all Karen and I have ever wanted to do in ministry, we don't have lofty goals, is be where the Lord wanted us to be. Because if I'm not there, I'm useless. And so the Lord opened this door, and we came. We've been here in our 18th year, and I can tell you, I love being here. We love being here. You've shared with us the birth of 14 grandchildren. We had one when we moved here. 14 grandchildren. 15 in total. You shared with us the marriage of some of our children. You shared with us the misery of some of our children. That's what we do, though. That's what families do. I would say to anybody who says, but my family's a mess, well, I know a place that majors in messes. Our circumstances seem untenable, I understand. But I know a place that prays to the God who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above anything we even are capable of thinking or asking. Now, the only thing that remains, folks, as we go through this chapter and hear Paul commending this person and saying about this beloved person and that one, is to purpose. You know, you can only do this for yourself. I can't do it for you. I, God being my helper, I will make the most of the privilege and responsibility I have to be a part of this family of faith. God expects it of me, and he expects no less. How does this happen? Because it is miraculous when you think about it. How do people, if you just took time to get to know people and know their backgrounds, you're going to go, he is so different from me. There is no way outside of this that I would ever meet this person and want to get to know this person. How does it happen? Because the common experience we have in the grace of God, because of the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who kept the perfect law of God, suffered the punishment due unto the sin of his people, hung upon the cross, taking the wrath of God, enduring it, satisfying it, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave by rising from the grave. Because that gospel, which was powerful in the first century, is the same gospel today. And we can say, and we sing here sometimes, the same power that conquered the grave lives in me, lives in me. And that's true of you. That's true of me. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the power by which we live. That's the power by which we pray. That's the power by which we witness the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's celebrate and thank God that by his grace, he's placed us into the family of faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for the text we've looked at today, even that we've just begun to look at. This whole chapter is rich, rich with instruction, rich with exhortation, rich with encouragement to stir us up to love and good works. We're thankful for the testimony of Paul. We're thankful that he could say, for the end of this letter, about many people he may not have ever met personally or face to face, that he loved them, that they were beloved to him. Father, I thank you for this family of faith. I don't deserve being here. But in your mercy, you've placed me here. And I pray that the time you give us, whatever time we have left, that we will make the most of the privilege of being brought into the family of God. Help us to slay as Jesus taught. You want to follow me? deny yourself. Help us to slay selfishness and be people of self-denial, taking up our cross daily, following you. Help us to be not only folks who love the family, but as a family who love those outside and long for them by grace through faith to be brought in to this family. We offer ourselves to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing as we close out our service today. What do you say? What is appropriate to say? When you think about the mystery of the cross, it's incomprehensible. The agony of Calvary, how do you take that in? Well, I think the best thing you say is, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's sing that together.